If you would, open your Bibles to Galatians 2. Last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 2. And thus far in our study of Galatians, while you're turning there, I'll kind of summarize the main line of thought, which has been Paul, in defending his apostleship, was in effect defending the gospel that he was preaching. What's interesting about the book of Galatians is in the first two chapters up until verse, really 15, Paul is defending his apostleship and defending the gospel, but he never really says what the gospel is. Not really. And then starting at verse 15, he begins to unfold the meaning of the gospel. Now, we looked at this passage last week and we kind of followed Paul's argument here, but I want to look at it again tonight. So let's read it together, if you would, starting in verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, and he's speaking to Peter here, he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, or may it not be. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, or it could be translated justification, comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now there's three words I want to pull out of this text and talk about so we have a better understanding of this concept of justification. One is that word justification. Another word we're going to look at is the word grace, and then the third word is the word faith. But our outline is basically twofold. One, the meaning of justification, what does it mean? And then secondly, the means of justification. How is it that someone is justified? But I want to give a little background first. If you recall, in the opening sermon on Galatians, we talked about three schemes of salvation. Do you recall what they are? Well, of course, we're going to recall them in a moment. Okay, there's three schemes of salvation. One, salvation is by the law, or the law alone. The other, it's by grace, or grace alone. And the third scheme is that salvation is by law and grace, or you could say by faith and works. Now tonight, I want to fine-tune this because salvation is a comprehensive term. Paul, in this text and really in the book of Galatians, is not talking about salvation per se, but he's talking about a fundamental aspect of salvation, and that is justification. So there are. Let's refine this and let's talk about three schemes of justification. The first one is that justification is by law. Now, if justification is by law, then it's also by works, which means it's by man or it's by the individual. The individual's works, it's by self. The second scheme is that justification is by grace. Now, if justification is by grace, then it's by faith. And if it's by faith, it's not by self, but it's by Christ. You following me? You with me? If so, say yes. Thank you. Third scheme. That is, one more click, that justification is by law and grace, by works and faith, by man and Christ. Now, when I lay these three schemes out, I'm not saying that it's possible to be saved three different ways. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that these three schemes are proposed by men as ways of being saved or being justified, and we'll talk about what justification means more. Now, the thing I want you to see here, the reason I'm laying these out, is because In the book of Romans, Paul argues for number 2 versus number 1. Okay, now follow me here. In the book of Romans, what Paul argues is that salvation is by grace, through faith, through Christ, not by law or works or by man. So his the main thrust of his argument is justification is by grace and not by law, or we say is by faith and not by works, it's by Christ, not by self. But in the book of Galatians, he's arguing something different. You know what it is? He's arguing not one against two, he's arguing three against two. He's arguing not just that salvation isn't by law, but he's arguing salvation is not by law and grace. It's not by faith and works, it's not by man and Christ. Because there's two problems when we preach the gospel of grace alone through Christ alone. And that is, you have two opponents. One opponent is the legalist. The legalist says, no, it's not by grace, it's by law. It's not by faith, it's by works. It's not by Christ, it's by self. That's the legalist. But the Judaizer, or the moralist, I'll call him, not the legalist, will say, yeah, I know it's not really totally by works, and it's not totally by law, and I know I can't do it all myself, so God gives me grace and God helps me so that I do some of it and then God does some of it. That was the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy was not a denial of the atonement. It wasn't a denial of the need for grace per se. Rather, it was a mixing of law and grace, faith and works, Christ and self. And this Galatian heresy, of course, is what Paul is combating here. And I believe this Galatian heresy is the problem we're combating even today within Christendom, within professing churches, even within the ranks of evangelicalism. Okay? As I've said before, many people believe that Rome teaches number one. That's not true. Rome does not teach that. What does Rome teach? Does Rome teach number two? No. Rome teaches number three. In fact, many evangelicals teach number three, which is to say they'll teach and preach Christ, they'll preach his blood, they'll preach faith, they'll preach grace, but then they add on law to grace, works to faith, and self to Christ. And so they have a mixed or diluted gospel. Paul says that gospel in Galatians 1 is a perversion of the gospel, and he says it is not a gospel. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. In combating number 3, what Paul is telling us is this, that if you're going to mix the two, what you're doing is you're going to end up with number 1. That's what he's really saying. And if you do one back click, you'll see. That's what you get. Number 3 becomes just like number 1. The argument in Galatians is that if you mix law with grace, it's no more grace. Faith with works, it's no more faith. And self with Christ, it's no more Christ. That's why he says later here in Galatians, in chapter 5, he says, in verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Are you looking at it in your Bible? Galatians 5, 2. If you are circumcised, now that was the sign of the legal covenant. If you're going to accept the mark of the legal covenant, then you have to accept it completely. So he says, if you do this, if you go back to law, you don't go back to law partly and then keep Christ for the other part. You don't go back to law and keep grace and go back to works and keep faith and go back to self and keep Jesus. He's saying it's one or the other. That's the crux of the whole argument in Galatians, that it is one or the other. Are you saved by grace or are you saved by works or law? Which one is it? You cannot mix them. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who become circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep what? The whole law. So number three, which we thought was a mix of both, in reality, Paul is saying it's not a mix because you can't mix them, so you end up with number one. There is no salvation by grace and law, faith and works, Christ and self. The only two options that are before us, either we're saved by law, works, and man, or we're saved by grace, faith, and Christ. Those are the only two options. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Go back to chapter 3. He says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. That's the key phrase. Does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not some things, but all the things. Some things would mean you do some of the law, so it's partly works and it's partly faith, or it's partly law and partly grace, partly self and partly Christ. Paul's saying, no. If you accept the sign of the covenant, the legal covenant, then you're under the legal covenant, which means that you're obligated to fulfill every requirement of that covenant, not some of the requirements, and then God will give you grace and cover you on the other ones. It's one or the other. Which is it going to be? So in Romans, he's arguing against the legalist. In Galatians, he's arguing against the moralist, who's mixing law and grace. In fact, there are only two ways that men ultimately can be saved. They are either saved themselves or they are saved by Christ. Of course, we know that no one can save themselves because we've all sinned, as we'll see. So in reality, there is only one scheme of justification, which is why Paul says there's only one gospel, there is no other. There is no other. So let's talk about justification, which is the theme here of Galatians. It's important that we understand this doctrine of justification because it addresses the issue or the problem of guilt before God. Guilt is the result of violating God's law. In Romans 3:19, it says this, now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the thing we have to understand about guilt in this context is that the sinner's guilt before God is positional guilt. Okay? In other words, it describes their standing before God. It means they violated God's law, and the law says you are guilty. To be guilty before God is to be under condemnation, which is another word we see in Scripture, especially in Romans. It is to be under condemnation, which means that God's sentence of punishment is against those who have violated His law. It is a legal declaration defining the individual's relation to God and the law, the individual standing before God. There are only two standings. One is guilty and the other is not guilty. The one is guilty and the other is acquitted. The one is guilty, the other is innocent. Those are the only two standings that all men have. So we are either one or the other. We are either guilty or we are innocent or not guilty before God's law. This guilt is positional, not experiential. What I mean by is this, is that we're not talking about how the sinner feels. We're not talking about they're walking, oh, I feel so guilty. We're not talking about that kind of guilt. We're talking about an objective guilt that exists outside of the individual's psyche. For example, let's say you're driving down the road, the speed limit is 35, and you think, you know, that is a ridiculous speed limit. It's way too slow. So I'm going to go 50. I think I have the right to go 50. I pay my taxes. This is a silly thing. And so you speed down the road, and you're violating the law, and yet you have a clear conscience. Now, are you guilty or not?
Yes.
You're guilty. Dan Benson says you are guilty. Okay, so you're guilty even though in your own mind you're justified. You've justified what you're doing. In other words, you said, I'm innocent in doing this, even though objectively you're guilty, subjectively you don't feel guilty at all. So when I'm talking about the sinner's guilt before God, I'm not talking about their feelings about God or their relationship to God. I'm talking about where they stand in terms of God's perspective of them, where they stand in relationship to God's holy law. Whether they believe they're violating God's law is completely irrelevant to their standing before God. Because their standing before God is not defined by their feelings, it is defined by God's holy law. Amen?
Amen.
So, all men are born sinners. And so all men stand in that relationship before God by nature. And this is why we need to be justified. So let me give you a definition of justification, a very simple one. Justification is that judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, he declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored to his favor. Let's read it again. Justification is that judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, he declares the sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored to his favor. Now, there's several elements here of justification that I want to point out. One is this, that justification is a declaration by God. In other words, it's something God pronounces regarding the status or the standing of the sinner. So justification is a legal term, if you will, which has to do with the sentence being pronounced by a judge. So the picture here is the picture of a courtroom. And you're standing before the judge, and the judge, after hearing the evidence, is going to make a decision whether or not you are guilty or not guilty. And his pronouncement, if he declares you not guilty, or if he declares that you are acquitted or innocent, that pronouncement is a pronouncement of justification. It means that in relationship to the law, you are right. You're righteous in relationship to the law. You have not violated the law. So a justified person in Scripture is a righteous person, because the term justified and the term righteous are synonyms. The verb here for justification means to pronounce or declare to be just. Or it also means to acquit from condemnation. Okay? So to be justified means that an individual is declared to be righteous. Now, what we must understand here regarding justification is that the declaration of righteousness is positional. What do I mean? I mean that God declares that my status is one of being right regarding the law. It does not mean that morally I am conformed to the law. That's a different issue. The confusion on the issue of justification, and in a lot of ways the heart of the debate during the Reformation between Luther and Calvin and others and Rome, was whether or not justification was something that was outside of the individual, if you will, or if it was something within the individual. That is to say, in Rome, they teach that when a person is justified, God infuses righteousness into them. But the classic Protestant view, which I believe is truer to Scripture, it's not that justification is God infusing righteousness into us, but rather it is God declaring that we are righteous. It is a legal pronouncement of our standing before Him, okay? So the righteousness that is conferred by justification is not a moral righteousness, it's a legal righteousness, and they're not identical. So when a person is justified, it does not mean that God looks at that individual and says that individual is holy. And this is where people get confused, because they confuse righteousness with holiness. Now, in some passages where you see the term righteous or righteousness, it's used in the context of moral character. I believe when Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," He's not saying seek justification. I think He's saying seek to be morally right, seek to be like God morally. So there is that use of the term. But when you talk about the doctrine of salvation and justification, the righteousness in question is not our moral character, first and foremost, but rather our standing before God. We violated the law of God, and we need a declaration saying we are no longer guilty before God. So God declares the believing sinner, God declares him just in his relation to the law. Why? Because Christ has satisfied the law's claims against the sinner. Now, I've heard some people misinterpret justification and say, well, because we're justified, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. But he, of course, he sees everything we do, because he knows all things, right? Matter of fact, because he sees our sin, that's why he chastens us, right? But being chastened is different than being condemned. We are no longer condemned if we're justified. You could say that's the very meaning of justification, no longer being condemned. Because justification removes the penalty that is due to us, but it does not remove our innate depravity. Something else does that. That's a different aspect of salvation. It starts in regeneration, and it continues with sanctification. But the problem during the Reformation, and even the problem today, is the confusion of the term of the concepts of justification, regeneration, sanctification. Because in Rome, they get merged together. What the Reformers try to get people to see is that justification, and really all of salvation, is not based on law, as Paul says right here, but it's based on faith, and it has to do not first and foremost with our character, but rather with our standing before God. Do I stand condemned before God, or do I stand acquitted before God? That's the question. Those who are justified have been declared righteous, not declared holy, but they have been declared righteous by God. This also includes the element of pardon or forgiveness, or it's called the remission of sins or the remission of punishment. So when a sinner believes in Christ, God imputes righteousness to them, imputes, not infuses. And that's an important distinction. God does not infuse righteousness into your soul because you're justified, but rather He imputes righteousness to your account, if you will. Which is another way of saying that your sins have been covered, they've been forgiven, and they're not counted or imputed against you. Hold your place here and look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul elaborates on this. We'll start in verse 2 of Romans 4. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, or imputed, same Greek word, it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, or his faith is imputed for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So the legal consequences of sin have been eliminated. The condemnation that we earned by our sin has been removed. We have been pardoned. We have been forgiven because we've been justified. But also justification is a restoration to favor, to a position of favor. So the sentence of judgment or condemnation is removed, right? And the believer now stands in a position of acceptance and of peace with God. In Romans 5, since we're here in Romans, look what it says in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a restoration of favor and relationship to God. In Ephesians, it talks about being accepted in the beloved, meaning in the Son. So when a person is justified, the condemnation they deserve has been removed. The punishment has been removed. There's been pardon and forgiveness extended. Their sins are no longer imputed to them, but rather righteousness is imputed to them. And they are restored to a position of favor and acceptance with God. Don't you want to jump up and down and say amen?
Amen.
So how does this happen? Does this happen by works, as some teach? Does this happen by works and faith, as some teach? Does this happen by law and grace, as some teach? I think not. How does justification take place? Here's the method. First of all, it is by God's grace. Notice back in Galatians 2, where we began this evening, after Paul talks about justification not being by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside or nullify or reject, any of those terms would do, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness or justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So justification is by grace. What this means is that it originated in God's goodness and kindness toward us. You see, justice requires what? Punishment. Justice requires that sin be punished. But grace prompted acquittal. Being by grace, justification is free. It's given to us freely, which means we do not work for justification. If we worked for justification, it would not be by grace, but it would end up being by law. When God provided the means of justification, which really means when he provided his Son, which we're going to talk about in a moment, he was completely moved by his own goodness and love toward the world. He was self-moved, if you will, to provide justification. God took the initiative due to what? His own kindness. That's why he did it. That's why it says in Scripture, we love him because he first loved us. And our love for God is a response to his initiation toward us through the sacrifice of his Son. Go back to Romans for a moment in chapter 3. After it says in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says, being justified freely, notice freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, justification is without the law or apart from the law. The law can only justify those who keep the law. So if you've broken the law can't do you any good. If you've broken the law, what does the law do for you? It judges you or it condemns you. If you violate the law then judges you or condemns you. So the law is of no value to you unless you're innocent. It can only justify the innocent and the obedient. Otherwise, it must condemn. So for those who have sinned, the law is powerless to justify us. It can't do it. It serves only to highlight our transgression and our sinfulness. So the means of justification is, first of all, God's grace. And when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about God's grace in opposition to the law. Let me say one more word about the law. In Galatians 2, in verse 16, as I pointed out last week, Paul says this. I want to read it again. It's very important. This is a cardinal text, if you will. I'd strongly encourage everybody to memorize it. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. He says it negatively and positively one time. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He says it again, first positively and then negatively. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is repeating this. It is not by works of the law, it is by faith in Christ. It's not by works of the law, it is by faith in Christ. It is not by works of the law, it is by faith in Christ. So what do? We walk away and we mix them. It is not by works of the law. Because the law only serves to condemn us. The law is of no value to you unless you keep the law in every particular, which means perfect obedience. I don't know about you, I don't measure up. So the law can't save me. I need grace. Secondly, justification is first by grace, but that means it's by faith. That is faith in Christ, by or through faith in Christ. As it says in Romans, even the righteousness or justification of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now listen, this is very critical. When we talk about justification being by faith, we have to understand this. Faith is not the ground of our justification. It's not the basis of it. So, in one sense, faith doesn't save us. Because it's not the faith that's important, it's the object of the faith. So what the Reformers did is they distinguished the ground or the cause, the real cause of our salvation, the basis being Christ, but faith was what they called the instrument or the instrumental means of justification. Because it's by grace, it has to be by faith. Because grace cannot be earned or merited. Now, what happens is in some schemes of salvation, and this is what Rome did again, is they'd say, yes, so justification is by grace, and it's by faith also. They would say that. But then they would say that faith merits justification. So what happens is they make faith a work. So instead of faith being opposed to works, they make faith a work. But when you look in Scripture, what you see is that faith is not a work. It's always opposed to works. Just as law is opposed to grace, so works are opposed to faith in Scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Well, if faith was a work, it wouldn't say that. It would say, you're saved by grace through faith, which is a work. But no, you're saved by grace through faith, and not of works. Faith in Christ is not the basis of our salvation. It's not the ground of our salvation. It does not earn us salvation, and it does not merit salvation in any way. Because faith is the repudiation of works. Think of it this way. The man who's trying to earn his salvation comes to God, and he has his hand full of things. And these things are his good works. And he comes to God, and he says, "You should accept me, because I am bringing to you all of my good works." Some money out here. Buy your way into heaven, right? Tithe a lot. There you go. So God, I'm giving you my good works. And based upon these things that I have done for you and I'm offering up to you, then you should accept me. And of course, acceptance is the root meaning of justification. I'm now right with you and acceptable to you because of what I bring to you. But what Scripture says is that faith is not an offering up to God of what we have in our hand, but faith is an empty hand. Faith is coming to God with nothing in our hand and receiving salvation which God puts into our hand. Do you understand? Imagine a man's walking down, he's downtown, and there's a beggar on the street, and there's homeless people down there. The homeless person is sitting there with his cup in front of him, and a man walks by and feels sorry for him, and he puts $1,000 in his cup. Something Phil Notes would do, I'm sure. Now, would any of us say that the beggar earned that $1,000? Would any of us say that he merited $1,000? No, if anybody earned anything, it would have been the benefactor, right? The generous person who gave the beggar the $1,000. Well, we are the beggar. Because we have sinned and violated God's law, we cannot present to God our good works because we have violated Him and we're under condemnation by nature. So we can't give Him our good works because our good works aren't going to earn our way into heaven. Our good works cannot pay the debt that we owe to God. So we don't offer Him anything, and we don't even offer Him our faith. Because our faith does not earn favor. Our faith is not meritorious because faith is not a work. Faith is a repudiation of all work and all self-reliance, and it's a turning away from self to Christ. Someone asked me last week after sharing on, talking on Galatians 2, they said, you know, you say it's by grace alone. They said, but don't we have to repent? In other words, don't we do something? Don't we? We do nothing because there's nothing we can do. Our faith is not a work. Our repentance is not a work. And by the way, the way I understand repentance as an act, it's part of faith, because repentance is the part of faith which we turn away from sin. But what many people don't understand is that in the act of turning to God, you don't just turn away from sin. You have to turn away from self. And I mean even the good works you do. You turn away from everything that you might offer to Him to be accepted. So there's no reliance on self, no reliance on your own faith, no reliance on your own repentance, no reliance on your own religion. It's a complete renunciation of self and a looking away from self to Christ. So it's by grace, but it's through faith, the instrumental means by which we receive what God offers us. Now, the thing we have to understand here is works or obedience cannot be the ground of our justification for several reasons. One, in order to justify, our works have to be perfect. Even those who believe in works would admit their works aren't perfect. So what do? Well, they come up with a scheme to to take care of the works that they mess up. Okay? And in the Roman system, they have a system of what's called satisfaction and penance, where they teach that because they break God's law, God will then give them grace to do acts of penance, and those acts of penance will satisfy the demands of the law or the punishment that those sins deserve. So what they've really done is they've lowered the standard. Because in reality, the standard is perfect obedience. As Paul says, we must, if we're going to go the way of the law to be saved or justified, we have to continue in all things to do them. In all things. But no one's perfect. So this perfect obedience is a literal impossibility. We can't do it. So it can't be by works. Also, if justification were by works, then Christ died in vain. This is what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2. He says here in verse 21, if he says, I do not reject or nullify the grace of God. He's saying, listen, Galatians, by mixing these things together, if you think you can be righteous by the law, then why did Jesus die? If a man can merit acceptance with God, then why did Christ die? There's no need for it. His death was in vain. It was useless because it was ultimately unnecessary if someone can work their way to acceptance with God. So his death would have been useless and wasteful. So God would have given his son to a horrifying crucifixion for what reason? Man didn't really need redemption or salvation because he can earn it himself. So this idea that man can save himself and yet God sent his son to the cross impugns the very character of God. Thirdly, if justification were by works, it would not be by grace. When it comes to justification, the two principles are mutually exclusive. This is the heart of the argument in Galatians. It is one or the other. It is not and cannot be both. Because once you say it's by grace, but, and you add a little bit, whatever you're adding, whether it's your baptism, whether it's communion, whether it's your Bible reading, whether it's your good behavior, once you add anything to that, you have now turned away from Christ and you're now relying again on yourself. So the originating cause of our justification was God's grace. The instrumental cause is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. And when I say Christ, I don't just mean Christ in a generic sense or Jesus the guru, Jesus the moral teacher. I mean Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ as a payment for sin, as he set forth in the Bible. As John said to his own disciples when Jesus came by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's seeing Jesus as an atonement or a payment for sin, which is the object of our faith, which is why Paul said to Corinthians, I determined to know nothing amongst you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we must believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as an atonement or a propitiation, a payment to God for our sins. And then being accepted by God, he was resurrected from the dead, thereby taking away or removing the barrier of our sin. So the real ground, or the meritorious cause of our justification, is Jesus Christ. It's not our faith, it's Christ. In other words, the requirements of the law, which are absolute obedience, these were met by Jesus Christ in his holy life, right? He obeyed the law. As it says in Hebrews, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. He perfectly obeyed the law. So he frees us from the obligation. Then he dies the penalty for the law. So even though he didn't break the law, we broke the law. He suffered the penalty of breaking the law upon himself in our place. So this is beautiful. You know why? As Paul says in Romans, God can be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Because you see, the stumbling block for so many people when it comes to justification is when you say, look, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say, wait a minute, that can't be because sin, God demands obedience and God's holy and God's just and he just can't overlook sin. You're right. God doesn't overlook sin. That was the point of the cross. He punished sin. He wasn't overlooking sin. Justification is not God saying, well, because I love you, I'm going to let you in. Because I love you, I'm just going to accept you into my presence. And I'm just going to restore you to my favor just because I love you. I'm not going to worry about the fact that my law has been violated. He's not, not only will he not do that, God can't do that. It would be a violation of his character. His character is holy. He's absolutely just. He's righteous. He must punish sin. If he didn't punish sin, God would be immoral. So the question becomes, how can God punish sin but accept the sinner at the same time? That's the dilemma. And so men devise religions whereby through their works or their rituals or their sacrifices, they appease God's wrath or anger. They pay for their own sins, so God will accept them in the favor. But the good news, the evangel of the Bible that Paul preached was that it is not our works, not our ritual, not our offering, but rather it is the death of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute. And that the punishment for our sins was laid upon Jesus Christ. So God is just. God punished sin on the cross. But then when we put our faith in Christ, we can be accepted. We can be restored to God's favor. He imputes right standing to us because Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and his righteousness is then given to us. It is imputed to us, to our account, if you will. This is why Paul also says that I, through the law, died to the law. Or why he says in Romans that faith doesn't negate the law, faith fulfills the law. Faith fulfills the law because when you put your faith in Christ, you're acknowledging that sin must be punished. You're also acknowledging you can't meet the holy demands of the law. So the law ends up getting satisfied, not by you, but by Jesus. All of the demands of the law, which was perfect obedience on the one hand, and then condemnation for those who violated, all of the demands of the law were met in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them, and he fulfilled them for you and I. So when we put our faith in Christ, as he's the object, he's the ground, he's the meritorious cause of justification, we are united to him. And then his righteousness and his death and resurrection become ours by our union with him. Now, usually when you talk about this to people, if you share the gospel as you ought, when you talk about grace, people will often object. And there's two basic objections. One is that if you teach grace alone, that people are going to abuse grace and live immorally. Okay? In other words, if we don't have the fear of hell hanging over our heads, then, you know, people won't obey God. Now, the thing that's wrong with this objection, well, there's many things, but I'm just going to mention one. Justification is the legal declaration that God looks at the believer and says, you are no longer guilty. You are accepted in my sight completely. Just as if you've never sinned. But at the same time, that legal objective declaration is made, something else happens to the believer. You know what it is? He's born anew. He's regenerated. Now, theologians like to argue about the order of salvation. I don't want to get into that debate right now. But the point is that while justification has to do with our standing or our position, regeneration has to do with our condition on the inside. So, when a man is truly justified, he is also truly regenerated, which means that he is now, through faith, united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this is a change on the inside of the person, so therefore their desires, a person's desires and inclinations, are transformed. How many of you became Christians as teens or as adults? You know about the change, don't you? You know how radical that change can be. The sense of going from darkness to light, and all of a sudden you see things you never saw. How you all of a sudden you just feel phenomenally light because the guilt and the burden of sin has been lifted off you. All of a sudden you want to read the Bible and you understand it. Now you want to pray. Now you want to be around Christians. All things are made new. This is a subjective transformation that takes place in the heart or soul of the justified person. So when we say that grace, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that meaning we're justified objectively, we're not saying that a person isn't changed on the inside. They are changed. They're changed radically. But that's not justification. That's regeneration. And so the new birth unites us to Christ and changes our, if you could say, the disposition of the soul. Whereas before we loved sin and darkness and we hated light, when we are born again of God's Spirit, now we love light and we hate sin and darkness. So there's a change in the inner man. Actually, we're made alive. Before we were dead, now we're alive. Before we were blind, now we see. Amazing grace, amen? So this transformation is part of the big salvation. Salvation includes many things. Justification is one thing, but it's a foundational element, okay? And Luther would say it is the foundational element of the gospel. That if we get justification wrong, we've gotten the whole gospel wrong. And I agree. If we get this wrong, then we're wrong on the gospel. And if we're wrong on the gospel, guess what Paul says? We're going to be accursed. If we preach a different gospel than Paul preached, he says, let him be accursed. So the answer to this objection is that, no, justification doesn't lead to immoral living because God changes the heart, not through justification, but through a regeneration or being united to Jesus. Now, you in Galatians 2, I want to show you this. Notice here in Galatians 2, where Paul, in verse 16, in 17, is talking about justification. He uses the word four times in two verses, justified, 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 justified. Sounds like the name of a band or something, doesn't it? Okay, so Paul says, he uses the term four times here, but then notice, literally in two verses later, he says, I've died to the law, I live unto God, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Well, how does he leap from that to this? Because although he doesn't use the word regeneration, what happens when an individual is justified, at the moment of faith, they are also regenerated or born again, which is another way of saying they are united to Christ. We must distinguish these things so we don't confuse justification with sanctification or with regeneration, but we must also at the same time understand that they both happen. It's not one or the other. You don't get born again without justification, and you don't get justified without being regenerated. So what happens is that the justified person is also united to Jesus, and they are changed. They no longer live unto the law, nor unto themselves. They now live for God. That's just the opposite of living an immoral life. Amen? The second objection is that James teaches justification by faith and works. We don't have time to turn there, but the answer is fairly simple. It's this. In the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, Paul is arguing about the nature of justification. What is it? Okay, what is justification? And then secondly, how do we get it? And his answer, we don't get it by works, we don't get it by law, we don't get it by self, we get it by grace, by faith, and by Christ. That's how we get it. But what he's talking about is the nature of justification. James is not talking about that. James is talking about something else. James is talking about the nature of faith. Paul is saying, what is true salvation? James is saying, what is true faith? They're different questions, and therefore they lead to different answers. If you recall, in the book of James, the opening verses, he says, brother, count it all joy for what? The testing of your what? The testing of your faith. That's the theme of the book. Is your faith genuine? That's the theme of the book. So in the context of the theme of the book, what James argues is that bare assent is not faith. Because he says the demons believe and tremble, right? The demons know God's there. They have assent. They have that knowledge. So that's not the faith that justifies. The faith that justifies is a faith which can be seen by a life of obedience. So James is not saying that a man is justified by obedience. I believe he agrees with Paul that a man is justified by faith, because he quotes the passage in Genesis where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted for righteousness. But his point is, okay, Abraham believed God. How do we know Abraham believed God? How do we know this? Well, because then James leaps from verse 15 of Genesis, chapter 15 of Genesis, he leaps to chapter 22 of Genesis. What happens in that chapter? You do know your Bibles, don't you? Abraham offers up Isaac. Why is that important? Did the offering of Isaac save him? No, he's saying Abraham believed, Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, we know Abraham was righteous because God says so. But how would anybody else know? Because when God asked him to obey, he obeyed. So obedience was not the ground of his justification, but obedience was the fruit of his justification. And so when we talk about justification being by faith alone, we don't mean a faith that does not produce works. Faith, genuine saving faith, is a faith that produces works. It leads to a life of obedience. To believe that you are saved and then to live in blatant, habitual violation of God's word is to believe a lie. Now, one of the funniest things that I experience, actually it's not very funny, but is when I preach grace, people accuse me of preaching cheap grace. You're not telling people they need to obey God. You're not talking about holiness enough. So that's what happened when I preach grace. Well, then when I preach obedience, people say, "Hey, what are you doing? You're preaching. You're a legalist now. What are you doing?" Well, which is it? You're saved by grace. You are justified. You're acquitted. You're restored to God's favor by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? But that faith, which is not meritorious, it doesn't earn God's favor, it doesn't earn justification, but that same faith that justifies is a faith that produces obedience in your life. That is not a contradiction. The fruit of genuine faith is holiness. So when we say that we're saved by faith alone, we don't mean that it's alone in the sense that it's barren. It is not barren faith. But it's faith that's standing not on self, it's standing on Christ alone. But therefore, being planted in Christ and united to Christ, it bears fruit in the life of the believer. That's why Jesus said, abide in me, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. When we're in him and we abide in him, that abiding in him produces fruit in our life. And if the fruit is not in our life, then there's a chance that we are not in the vine. We're not truly justified. We're not truly saved. So James is not contradicting Paul, but I believe rather illustrating the need for the believer to test his faith, to make sure that he's not deceiving himself into thinking he has genuine faith in Christ, when in fact there's no works that demonstrate that he has true faith. The works do not justify, but the works do demonstrate. Right? Let's stand together and pray. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Everybody's head bowed, please, and eyes closed. Before we take the Lord's Supper,